hey, mate, what's a messiah?
It's a good question. And I think we'll address that a little later on. In fact, that's the title of chapter 16 of Copernicus and the Jews. By the way, I wanted to thank you all for your participation, not just coming, of course, but all the questions and comments. And the way I'd like to thank you is by telling you that I was talking to Carmen recently, the Carmen who used to come to this class. A little bit. And she said that she listens to all the recordings and she enjoys them very much. And part of the reason that she enjoys them so much is because people ask questions that she would ask if she were here. So when, or make comments that she would make. So when you ask a question or have a thought, you're speaking not only for yourself, but probably for other people who will get to enjoy the discussion as well. So thank you so much for doing that. And I think today, a lot of the material that we'll be going over is very familiar to most of us who are here. So we should, in fact, make an extra effort to look at it from other perspectives and think of what kinds of questions and comments other people might have who haven't been exposed to this material. First, I did have a couple of things I wanted to mention. I don't know how many of you got the Time article that I sent out or had a chance to look at it. I have a couple copies here if you want to take a look. If you didn't have a chance to, you could pass these around. But one of the recent editions of Time magazine had the cover story, 10 Ideas That Are Changing the World. Revolutions are happening all around us. Here's what you need to know about the future of, and then it gives certain categories like the environment, the economy, technology, religion. So, according to Time magazine, which is not the Bible, but is a popular publication. What are the 10 ideas that are changing the world? Let me just read them. Number one, commonwealth. National interests aren't what they used to be. Our survival requires global solutions. Number two, the end of customer service. With self-serve technology, you'll never have to see a clerk again. They act as if that's a positive thing. People used to like customer service, but I guess one idea that preceded this was the decline of good customer service.
And where are the clerks anyway?
Yeah, where are they?
At least the ones who know something.
Right. They don't mention that all the customer service is actually being contracted out to India and other places. Mm-hmm. So when you call a bank or whatever, you're talking to someone across the world.
Oh, it's too expensive to have customer service. You want everything voicemail.
Done by computers.
No, I can tell I'm calling another place because I can't understand what they're saying.
Yeah, sometimes you can't. Number three, ideas that are changing the world, according to Time magazine. The post-movie star era. Mm-hmm. Get ready for more films in which the leading man is not he, but who? Number four, reverse radicalism. Want to stop terrorism? Start talking to terrorists who stop themselves. Number five, kitchen chemistry. Why the squishy art of cooking is giving way to cold, hard science. Number six, geoengineering. Messing with nature caused global warming. Messing with it more might fix it. Number seven, synthetic authenticity. An intentional oxymoron. Jaded buyers love real products, or at least ones that fake it well. And their first example of a synthetically authentic product is a bottle of something called all-purpose bourbon chicken grill and dip with authentic food court flavor.
Oh my goodness!
That's pretty awful.
Why anybody would even want to imitate
it? I don't know. I don't know.
A joke.
No, they said even right here, it seemed like a joke at first. A sauce surely can't be authentic if it tastes of a food court and not, say, of your mother's stove. But it wasn't a joke. Promoting products as authentic is serious business these days.
When I read that, I was thinking more in terms of remanufacturing body tissue from, stem cells or something like that. Oh, well.
That didn't even make it onto the list.
No.
Yeah, the list is a sort of strange compilation, but they think that these are the top 10 ideas. So number eight, the new austerity. Get ready for something truly unheard of, an era of living within our means.
All right. Wow.
That would be a nice thing. I'm not sure that it's really coming. I haven't noticed a trend in that direction.
I think other countries have had down path.
Japan? Yeah. Probably Germany?
Maybe that one is an international one, then. Number 9, mandatory health. Bosses are trying to force their employees to live better. Yep, it's legal. And number 10, re-Judaizing Jesus. Scholars are now rereading the Gospels through the eyes of a Jew, Jesus. Found it rather striking that that made the list.
Yeah, yes, that is.
Along with the post-movie star era and things like that.
Yeah.
Now, it barely made it in. It's number 10.
But it's not as important, but it is there.
Right, it is there. That's pretty amazing. And it describes mostly, in the article, it describes mostly how Christians have been rediscovering the Jewishness of Jesus, and especially Christian seminaries teaching more about the necessity of understanding the Jewish concept, the Jewish context for all of the writings. It quotes here from people who study rabbinic sources. It talks about studying Jeremiah and other things. And then, very interestingly, towards the end of the article, they quote a Methodist pastor who frets that Romans is no longer really about Gentile Christians. How do you preach it?
My goodness.
Which is very interesting because it shows a partial understanding. He's understanding that Romans and maybe other passages of Scripture aren't what he thought they were, aren't what he was always told through tradition. So it's something different, but now he doesn't know what to do, right? And I think that's part of our task in this course, to try to discover what is the message? What do you tell the world?
I really love that symbol. It doesn't come through on the photocopy, but it really looks neat.
Mm-hmm. I bet Ellen could paint that.
Yeah, that's Judaica.
It's a combination there. Yeah. It's a cross that is reflected in a shadow of a menorah.
Mm-hmm. Isn't this woman Amy Jill Levine, who is a Jewish and is supposed to be the leading New Testament scholar? Isn't she one of the people that's always on, like, the History Channel, talking about Christianity and...
Not sure.
I can't remember.
That sounds plausible, given that she's the one they chose to give a picture of in time, but I really don't know. The article, though, isn't about people like her. It's mostly about Christians.
Right.
And they have this interesting phrase here, something about how the seminaries are teaching it, but will the congregations buy it? Mm-hmm. I don't know where that is. That was in here somewhere.
Okay, here's a part about her. It says... But today's seminaries across the Christian spectrum teach, as Vanderbilt University New Testament scholar Amy Jill mm-hmm. Levine says, that if you get the Jewish context wrong, you will certainly get Jesus wrong.
Good point.
Mm-hmm. Wonder if she's a believer.
It doesn't sound that way. So she might get certain aspects of Yeshua wrong as well. But I think that point is well taken.
She doesn't look happy enough to be a believer.
How do you think Jeremiah looked?
He didn't know Yeshua as Yeshua.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think that... Jeremiah was very close to God. He spoke for God.
So we are really annoying everyone. We're annoying...
we're so annoying, Time Magazine noticed.
No, we're annoying the Jewish... people because they don't want to believe in Messiah, and we are annoying the Christian population because we're pointing out who Messiah really is.
Right. I think that's the good news, isn't it? Annoy as many people as possible.
No, the gospel is supposed to be offensive.
I never thought it was my goal, but that's so interesting.
I think we're building a road.
We're trying to.
That's so biblical.
A way.
One of my friends, when I pointed this out to him, said that you, meaning Messianic Jews, have just been ahead of the curve. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, they haven't caught up yet, because if you notice in the article, it doesn't say anything about Messianic Jews.
No. Mm-hmm.
And it's very incomplete. It doesn't address a sort of Jewish revival that's taking place to a certain extent.
Well, it doesn't look like, just by glance, it doesn't look like it addressed believing.
Right.
Just simply address
academics.
Yes.
But
that's a big start, though.
That it is, and it's. Oh, yeah. I think it's fascinating that this type of academic trend has that has taken place over the last 20, 30, 100 years in various ways, gaining momentum, has gone along with the reestablishment of Jews who believe in Yeshua, the revival of Messianic Judaism. And obviously this book here that we're studying, Copernicus and the Jews, has elements of both. It has faith in Messiah, but it rests on academic study to establish certain things. Now, I looked at the email I sent you before about Sunday and Sabbath, and I hope some of you had a chance to reread it, because I did send you the right article. I was falsely accused of sending you the wrong article. But I did send you the right one, and it had a lot of detail about Sunday versus Sabbath in it. But you got me to look at the second article, which I hadn't really read carefully, and that one is also extremely interesting. It's very short. I'll just read it to you. You can tell me what you think. It's called Anti-Judaism at Root of Sunday Sabbath, with a question mark. Fourth Century Church Banned Observing Saturday at Risk of Excommunication. Now, by the way, in a lot of books that have been written on the topic, you can easily discover that, yes, anti-Judaism was at the root of the Sunday Sabbath. So this is not very new, but it is new for a lot of people in the world to discover this, for most Christians. So when Samuele Bacciocchi, or Bacciocchi, a Seventh-day Adventist, immersed himself in the research of how the biblical Sabbath moved from Saturday to Sunday, he did so in an unlikely environment for a non-Catholic, the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. He not only had open access to long-forgotten historical records, he also graduated at the top of his class, summa cum laude, an honor which included a gold medal from Pope Paul VI. But what he found in that investigation would probably shock most Christians who have never studied the subject, nor thought deeply about what became of the Fourth Commandment. What caused the switch from worship on Saturday to Sunday? One of the principal motivations in the early church, Bacciocchi finds, was anti-Judaism. Consider this Nicene conciliar letter from Constantine written in AD 325. Let us then have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd, for we have received from our Savior a different way. Strive and pray continually that the purity of your souls may not seem in anything to be sullied by fellowship with the customs of these most wicked men. All should unite in desiring that which sound reason appears to demand, and in avoiding all participation in the perjured conduct of the Jews. Now let me just insert a parenthetical comment. We did quote this or discuss this comment in our class, in previous classes, and although they say that he had this researcher had access to long-forgotten historical records, this is not one of them. This has been available for almost 1,700 years, so unfortunately they don't give us... Right, that's true. It's been buried.
Yes.
It hasn't been made much of. But certainly this was not one of the hidden findings. So I wish they had given a little more information on that, but that certainly is a good quote. So to go back to the article, not surprisingly, anti-Sabbath laws followed in Rome, imposing harsh penalties for anyone who refused to work on Saturday or who deigned to worship on that day of the week. He quotes Sylvester I, the Pope, from 314 to 337. If every Sunday is to be observed joyfully by the Christians on account of the resurrection, then every Sabbath, on account of the burial, is to be execration, loathing or cursing, of the Jews. Observing the Sabbath meant excommunication from the church, as of AD 363 and the Council of Laodicea. Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's Day, and if they can, resting then as Christians. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ. But Bacciocchi also reminds readers the Saturday Sabbath, despite official repression against it, never was completely abandoned. Likewise, over the years, some prominent voices have never forgotten the Sabbath, and what became of it. Was it indeed a Roman Catholic decision made after the first century and the death of the apostles? It's hard to argue with the historical record. In fact, some Catholics revel in the role Rome played in the switch. The Catholic Church, of its own infallible authority, created Sunday a holy day to take the place of the Sabbath of the Old Law, wrote the Kansas City Catholic on February 9, 1893. Other Catholic sources agree with little self-doubt. Sunday is a Catholic institution, and its claims to observance can be defended only on Catholic principles, wrote the Catholic Press in Sydney, Australia, on August 25, 1900. From beginning to end of Scripture, there is not a single passage that warrants the transfer of weekly public worship from the last day of the week to the first. That's what the Catholic publication is saying in defense of Sunday. There's not a single passage of Scripture that warrants it. James Cardinal Gibbons seconds the motion in his famous The Faith of Our Fathers, published in 1876. You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify. Pretty interesting. But it's not just Catholics who acknowledge the Church has just plain forgotten one of God's great commandments without so much as a second thought. Dwight L. Moody, one of America's great Protestant evangelists of the 19th century, noted the omission in his book, Weighed and Wanting. The Sabbath was binding in Eden, and it has been in force ever since, he wrote. The fourth commandment begins with the word remember, showing that the Sabbath already existed when God wrote the law on the tablets of stone at Sinai. How can men claim that this one commandment has been done away with when they will admit that the other nine are still binding? Mm-hmm. How do today's top Christian pastors refute the evidence the Sabbath is still in effect? Greg Laurie, a Calvary Chapel pastor with one of the largest congregations in the country in Southern California, as well as a weekly columnist at WND, says there are three reasons Christians do not observe the Sabbath. It is the only commandment not repeated in the New Testament. Jesus never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. The apostles never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath, he says, is a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. It would be like coming back from a long trip away from my wife and kids, he says. I could not wait to get home and be reunited with them. Then while getting off the plane, I see them with the sun behind them casting a long shadow before them. Then I get off the plane and run and fall down and try to hug the shadow. That's the end of the article.
And that's what Moody said?
No. This is now Greg Laurie. Okay. Moody said that he saw a contradiction between thinking that the nine commandments should be observed but doing away with the first. And he also said that the first commandment was from creation. Sorry, the fourth commandment. That one commandment was from creation. It was binding in Eden, he said.
Yeah.
Yep.
So, any thoughts on this article?
We're just saying remember doesn't presuppose that it came before, or doesn't imply without hope of argument that it came before. It could mean remember it afterwards.
Sure. Yeah. That's true. But would you argue with his point that it was binding in Eden?
That I don't know enough
about. You'd have to read the scripture. I don't know that. Well, God said to remember the Sabbath. Well, God rested on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it says that. Does he say anywhere to Adam, don't do any work?
Not that I know of.
No, not explicit.
Yeah, it's not explicit. I would call it a tradition.
Mm-hmm.
It's a Christian tradition to have it on Sunday. It has nothing to do with the Bible.
That's definitely true, yes. Yeah. But, I mean, one of the things I found most interesting in this article was simply all these quotes that I didn't know of,
yeah,
where important Christian authors say, basically, by the way, there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that justifies worshiping on Sunday.
Yeah.
Scripture insists that we should worship on Saturday. However, we don't worship on Saturday, and we worship on Sunday.
Uh-huh.
Fascinating to read these quotes.
You know it's wrong. We're going to do it anyway.
Well, but what would the Catholics respond to that? Why don't they think it's wrong?
Because they're autocratic.
They believe the Lord raised
on
Sunday.
Are infallible.
Yeah,
folks
are infallible. That's why.
Their religion includes a belief in the authority of the Church. The authority of the Pope and the Church hierarchy. So the Church has the authority to change things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why for Catholics it doesn't seem wrong. And that's why it says some Catholics revel. Where did it say that?
Yeah.
Some Catholics revel in the Rome played in the switch.
We have changed.
Right.
Yeah.
It's not from God, it's from us. Ha ha.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Which is really funny because they also say they have all these laws against having worship on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, almost any Catholic church that I know of has Saturday worship services.
Saturday
afternoon, yeah.
Hmm.
So they're breaking their own laws.
But they don't have to follow that because the Pope can change that because he is equally important.
I keep forgetting.
Because he represents Christ on earth.
Yes.
He's the head of the church because
he is
Peter has the keys and he got the keys from Peter.
But the thing is, like, other Christians have done the same thing. You know what I mean? Like, and it's unfortunately that it was that comes from the Catholic Church, not from the Bible. You know.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
But clearly, in the Bible, where they in Mark, I think it's in Mark 16, it says that. At the time Messiah was crucified, before the Sabbath, they took him down before the Sabbath, they put him in, and they didn't even prepare the body because of the Sabbath, and it says they kept the Sabbath as commanded. And then they came back after the Sabbath. So I'm thinking, you know, it's that important. God said he crucified his son before the Sabbath. He rested on the Sabbath, and his disciples, his Talmudim, rested on the Sabbath, and they came back after the Sabbath, and that's when he was resurrected.
Yeah.
So are you perhaps saying that this pastor here is incorrect when he says it is the only commandment not repeated in the New Testament?
Absolutely, positively, and without reservation.
He's wrong.
He's wrong.
He is wrong.
No, it's not. It doesn't say anywhere you must keep the Sabbath.
But it makes reference to the commandment.
Okay, Vic, would you look up
Jewish context,
Mark 16?
Of course.
Right.
Yeah.
I would agree with that.
I believe the wording in Mark is, they kept the Sabbath as commanded.
Right. That's the thing. I mean, and the other commandments...
As commanded in the Old Testament.
I go. Yeah.
Not in the New Testament.
But what are the quotations of the other nine commandments that are supposedly repeated? Aren't they just...
Like,
aren't they similar things?
Said,
exactly. You have heard it said, do not commit murder. It's the same thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing. So, that's a problem, but I wouldn't accept this as a justification anyways. It is the only commandment not repeated in the New Testament. If everything from Tanakh had to be repeated again, we'd be missing
Tanakh.
A lot of stuff. We'd be missing...
Well, but that goes to his theory that the Old Covenant scriptures no longer apply.
Mm-hmm.
And in that, he would be incorrect as well.
The gentleman was saying that Yeshua didn't teach...
That's number two.
The apostles didn't teach... They already
and
knew.
Three. Okay. All right, good point. I would agree with that. But are points number two and three true? Yeshua never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath.
No, that's definitely not true.
He didn't have to.
I don't think he did teach anybody to keep
the Sabbath. He observed it.
So by
observing it himself.
It's the best form of teaching.
Right.
He led by example.
Not only that, he taught people to observe the true meaning of the Sabbath. That man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man.
Yeah,
so he did teach on the Sabbath and how to observe it.
Because he got in trouble for healing at the Sabbath, so obviously the Sabbath was very established.
Right.
And they tried to use it against him.
And that was another time where he taught about the Sabbath. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?
Right.
He taught that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath. What about the apostles never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath?
They did by example, too.
By example, I would say, yes.
Yeah.
Also, in Acts 15, when they talk about Gentiles and what Gentiles should observe, they say Moses has every Sabbath those who teach him in the synagogues, sort of implying that people could go to the synagogues and learn.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't accept the basis on which these comments are made, but I think the comments themselves or the arguments themselves are inaccurate also.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunate.
Yep.
All right.
Well, what about Acts? I think it's chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
It said, what commandments do we tell these Gentile believers? Which ones do they have to do?
That's Acts 15.
Acts 15.
That's what I was talking
Acts
about.
15.
Yeah.
And they only said basically three things.
Four things.
Well, if you combine it all into having no blood in the animals and not having sacrificial animals given to idols. Although later, it says that you can have animals that are sacrificed to animals.
To animals?
Huh?
Animals that are sacrificed.
Well, if you don't know.
If you don't ask. And if somebody says, well, you know, that's a sacrifice
then
to
you
an
should
idol.
Not.
Then you don't do it for their consciousness' sake, not because it has anything to do with the meat, because God made the meat, there's no idols, there's no power over the idols. So you're doing it for their benefit. You're walking in love so that their conscience aren't hurt or troubled.
Right. But then right after it, they list these four things. It says, because from ancient ages, Moshe, in every village, every city, has those who preach him in reading from the synagogues every Sabbath. And that's one of their reasons for not laying more than these four upon the Gentile believers. So some people interpret that as meaning, let's just tell them these essential things, and then they can go to the synagogue and learn more. Because there's in every village, there's a, in every city, there's a synagogue where people can go to learn about Moses.
Yep.
Okay, that's good.
Well, there was only one time when they could come together to learn the Shabbat, right? So they were essentially also Shabbat keepers, although they weren't ordered to keep Shabbat.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, we were talking about that as teaching by example also. Well, hopefully in part one of Copernicus and the Jews, we cleared away some of that type of rubble, even though we keep coming back to it to discuss it. It's interesting. So we're trying to start afresh in a certain sense. And last time we dealt with God, who is God? How does he identify himself? And this week the question is,
hey, mate, what's a Messiah?
Now, why is the question asked with that accent?
Because your dad was going to Australia.
Okay, that's part of it. But why was Australia a good place to set this chapter, in a sense?
They were rather isolated from knowledge.
Okay.
Far removed from Israel.
All right. Let's not. Yes, they're far removed from Israel. Let's not be too anti-Australian. But we're just saying that they probably hadn't been exposed to certain things 2,000 years ago. Yes. Now, 2,000 years ago, they probably also didn't speak English or Australian English.
In Australia? Always.
Aboriginal.
No.
2,000 years ago?
Aboriginals.
Yeah. But, so there's a little bit of a liberty taken here, but not too much.
Jew could have reached there around that time, you never know, because there's a legend that Jew reached Hawaii in, you know, the Middle Ages.
Right. Well, Jews could have reached there, but I don't think that they would have been, those Jews would have been speaking the Queen's English either.
No, not the Queen's English. They would have learned the language there if they got stranded there somehow.
Right.
Now, there wouldn't have been any Jews there with the first English-speaking settlers because these people came out of jail, and we know that Jews don't go to jail.
Some Jews have gone to jail. Spices and stuff in the Middle Ages, and some got picked up and sold as slaves.
Hmm. Well, let's suppose that our Jewish traveler made it to Australia. Actually, what this chapter supposes is that Yeshua went to Australia 2,000 years ago and announced that he was the Messiah. And the natives don't know what a Messiah is. So how are you going to explain it to them? What is a Messiah? Different religions have different ways of explaining it. Different people have different conceptions or different misconceptions. Now that we've cleared away some of those misconceptions, we can just look at the text and see what a Messiah is. And kind of the introduction to looking at the different scriptures or characteristics was the statement that every so often a self-proclaimed Christ appears in Korea or Kiev or California. The unfortunate gullible ones believe him or her because they do not connect Christ to the prophetic scriptures. They do not know or care about the God-given prophetic specifics that identify where and when Messiah is born, who his people are, how he will live, how he will die, etc., etc.
There's one of those right now protesting out in front of the White House. He's from Puerto Rico.
Mm-hmm. There are many of them, actually.
One of them right here, right now, from Puerto Rico, De Jesus or something.
But pretty much all of them can be easily disqualified from being a biblical Messiah.
Correct.
What? Just from, you know, one or two of the most basic scriptures about the Messiah. They do not comprehend that the evidence for Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. So there were certain prophetic scriptures that describe who Messiah is to be. So maybe we can, and most of the chapter I think is just listing some of these characteristics. So maybe we can list some of them or read some of the scriptures that are here. Again, these are probably familiar to most of us, but it might be worth putting them out there.
Probably not have the primary prophetic identification of Messiah as a descendant of David,
mm-hmm.
who will rule Israel from David's throne.
Okay. And is there a scripture to support that?
It's not mentioned just here, but I would presume there must be.
Yeah, it's part of Isaiah 9.
Mm-hmm. What does Isaiah 9 say?
There is no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to sustain it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore.
Mm-hmm. How about Isaiah 11? What does that say? Oh, you don't have your Bible open. I thought you had your Bible.
What's the verse for Isaiah 9?
Well, it's between 6 and 7. It's probably 7. Uh-huh.
Thank you.
I know Bobby knows it in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean?
There shall come a rod from the stump of Jesse.
Who is Jesse? Yishai.
David's father.
Ah, yeah. That's part of Messianic prophecy.
Yep.
You can't stump Bobby.
It's because I haven't been built like a stump, so I know the other stumps.
Does prophecy say anything about Messiah and puns and whether he will or won't speak in puns?
Don't speak in parables.
That's right, parables.
Not puns, just parables.
What's interesting is the word for parable, mashal, is the same root as moshel, the governor.
Uh-huh. Oh, interesting. What about some other characteristics? Or scriptures?
Something about him being eternal.
Mm-hmm.
From ancient to ancient.
Maybe Isaiah 9 also there. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There is no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So the same scripture that you were reading for the throne of David. That's not an ordinary person who could be called by those names.
And the angel Gabriel to Miriam, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Miriam, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end."
Mm-hmm.
From Luke.
Right.
One that I've been thinking about recently was the one in Isaiah 12, which a lot of people don't realize, but there's a whole chapter in John written about the woman in the well, you know, and there's that prophecy, "You shall draw forth water out
from the wells of Yeshua." Exactly. Uh-huh. Yeah. Mi mai ye ha Yeshua.
Verse 3.
Sorry?
Verse 3, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation."
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Yeshua seems to be referring to that in the conversation with the woman at the well. Because what does he tell her about water?
If you drink from this well, you'll never thirst again.
Well, if you drink from this well, the physical well, you will thirst again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give will not thirst again. Yeah.
And there's always Micah 5, too.
Mm-hmm.
"But for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from days of eternity."
So he's a ruler, this Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of a ruler?
Ephratah. It's like saying a city and a state, you know, Bethlehem Ephratah. Like Gaithersburg, Maryland. There might be other Gaithersburg. And there was another Bethlehem in the Galilee. But they singled out this particular Bethlehem, which makes the one south of Jerusalem.
I just
don't
have the Bible with me.
Ephratah.
Mm-hmm. So what kind of a ruler is this Messiah from Bethlehem Ephratah?
Sage and
one.
Sorry.
Yeah, an eternal ruler.
Mm-hmm.
Justice and righteousness.
Who does he rule? Aren't rulers usually identified by where they rule? Or what territory or people they govern?
Judah?
Yeah, his is from days of eternity and going forth.
Right, but in what you read,
in the land,
a ruler to govern my people Israel. And you had another one, Bobby?
Isaiah 49:5. You find it, Vic?
Yeah. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength.
Keep reading.
He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
There you go, Jew and Gentile together from the beginning.
And in other places it says that Messiah will be one in whose name the Gentiles will hope. Also, the coastlands will wait expectantly for him. And by the way, these prophecies were known at the time of Yeshua's coming. One example of this is in Matthew 2, when the wise men from the east came to seek the king of the Jews, the ruler who was born to govern the Jews, which made Herod very nervous. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Messiah was to be born. He understood who they were looking for. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
There's a very strong hint that the Messiah is is part of the Lord himself, in Isaiah 59, verse 16, and he saw, it's talking about the Lord, he saw that there was no Ish, no man, and he was astonished because there was no intercessor, and his own arm saved for him, and his righteousness, it was his authority, and he dressed righteousness as armor, and helmet of Yeshua, of salvation. That's repeated in the epistles. Helmet of salvation.
Yeah.
And on his head, and he dressed the clothes of vengeance, and so forth.
Wow.
But it's his own arm, which is a part of the Lord.
Right. Yeah. And there are so many of these passages. Another one is, of course, Isaiah 7:14, and exactly, and this is quoted in Matthew as well when the angel appears to Joseph, who's betrothed to Miriam, and he says, basically, Joseph, don't be disturbed because of this. Don't be afraid to take Miriam as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You will call his name Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. For this is what was prophesied. This has come to accomplish what the Lord, what Adonai said by his prophet. He said, behold, the virgin girl will conceive and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. So he quotes that prophecy from Isaiah. And that's also part of the prophetic picture of the Messiah. This also was known at the time. Some modern scholars try to say that Alma did not mean a virgin, of course, but the Septuagint translates it specifically as Parthenos, meaning virgin. They don't translate it as a girl or a young woman or anything like that. They translated it specifically as virgin, and these were, of course, Jewish scholars translating the Jewish scriptures. Other usage supports that as well, and you may remember from Scott's message on Shabbat that even Rashi, a medieval Jewish commentator, gives support for the idea that Alma should be translated as virgin, even though he shies away from it a bit in this particular verse. But in his commentary as a whole, he gives support for that rendering. And even some Hebrew dictionaries, even into the 20th century, would still translate Alma as virgin. It's only fairly recently that there's been this move away from it because it's too suggestive of Messiah. but it wouldn't make any sense in its context if it didn't mean virgin or something special, because what kind of a sign is it if a married woman conceives a son and gives birth? What sign is that? How can that be a sign that God's prophecy is being fulfilled?
But in all these scriptures we've been talking about, it talks about the prophetic coming of the Messiah, but there was also plenty of scriptures that talked about how they recognized him. Right. I mean, even Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, and have wisdom and understanding and knowledge and those types of things. John 1:45, you know, we have found him of whom Moses in the Torah and also the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth.
Right.
He will come lowly and riding on a donkey, and people are screaming, Hosanna. So these things all also pointed out that this was the Messiah. And people chose to ignore it later, but they acknowledged it when it was happening.
How about also Luke 1:67-75, which is sort of near the top of page 215. Does someone want to read that? It's the prophecy of Zechariah, the father of Yohanan. Yohanan, the early Protestant.
Baptist.
That's it starts in the Messianic writings, the third paragraph on page 215.
No, which Luke was it?
It's Luke 1:67-75. Does someone want to read that?
Yeah, I can read it.
Okay.
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.
Yeah, so he understood what the prophecy was. Now, by the way, different Christian theologians throughout history have recognized how different this is from their religion. Ilarion was a very important Russian churchman, head of the Russian church, or the Ukrainian church, depending on how you look at it, in the 11th century. And he started his discourse, which is one of the most famous texts from that period, with this scripture. But he added in a certain phrase where it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," and then Ilarion added, "the God of Christians, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people," because it doesn't work otherwise. It doesn't work with Christianity to say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." That was completely antithetical to the idea of Christianity, which was that God didn't visit and accomplish redemption for his people Israel. He cast them off and chose a new people.
Now, there was a rumor that the line of David through Joseph was a line of David that would never inherit the throne.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Something happened to his great-great-grandfather, whatever, and that line would never inherit the throne. So he comes through the house of David on Miriam's side, because God was his father anyway, so it wasn't Joseph who was his father. Mm-hmm. So Joseph's place wasn't important as far as his lineage.
We're not talking about the same kind of throne.
The same what, sorry?
They were talking about inheriting the worldly king's throne, not the heavenly throne.
No, I think somewhere back there was a part of David's family that was cursed. They said, this line will never inherit the throne.
The throne. Right. It was worldly's throne.
Yeah, you'd have to check the exact phrasing. But it was Solomon's son. One of his descendants said, you will never have another descendant sitting on the throne of David. Right. And that was through the line of Solomon. Although, technically, the line of Solomon is the one that carries on and has the rights to the throne. Because they're legally the ones that have had it. And Miriam was from the lineage of Nathan. So it was her son.
Well, no, I'm saying this is one of the arguments that many Jews use to say that Yeshua can't be the Messiah because he came from Joseph, and Joseph's people will never inherit the throne.
But I say that you're talking about two totally different thoughts. You're talking about a worldly thing and a biblical thing.
Well, that's a good question. Are we talking about two different thrones?
Mm-hmm. I don't think the scriptures describe two different thrones.
Mm-hmm. Who has right to that throne is what it's saying. Now, I think Solomon has the right to the throne because it's his descendant. But Joseph is not the actual father of Jesus.
Correct.
So therefore, it works.
Correct.
I don't remember this exact thing. I seem to remember something slightly different, that it was talking about a much later generation, like around the time of Zerubbabel or something like that, and that there was even another scripture that maybe restored that family. But I'm not positive. So maybe if someone has the chance to look that the scriptures up while we're discussing
something
it, we can...
Gruber doesn't know the top of his head.
There are plenty of things I don't know.
But Joseph adopted Miriam as his wife and thereby adopted the son that she bore because of that. Yeah. So legally, Yeshua is the son of Joseph, legally.
Right. And in one of the genealogies it says, being as was thought, the son of Joseph. Mm-hmm. It just refers to Yeshua as being as was thought, the son of Joseph.
Other parts of the scripture refer to Yeshua very much as Mary's son.
Mm-hmm. Miriam,
making it very clear that he was the illegitimate son, not Joseph's son.
He can't be illegitimate.
You know what
seemingly.
Yeah.
Not illegitimate, but
the narrative was expressing about a spiritual throne as opposed to a real life throne.
Yeah.
Whereas it seems as though a real life throne might actually be providing a sign, where a spiritual something wouldn't be necessarily taken as a sign of anything, but as a belief.
Well, what do the scriptures say about this issue? Actually, on page 216, there's a whole discussion of it in Copernicus and the Jews.
The purpose of genealogies is to demonstrate that Yeshua is descended from David. The virgin birth of Yeshua is presented as the fulfillment of God's promise in Isaiah, which is made to the royal house of David.
Right, but just above that, though, it discusses the issue of the throne and the king of the Jews.
Yeshua did not need to come into this world to reign in heaven. He was reigning in heaven before he came into this world.
But let's move up a little bit. This is part of the discussion that follows the Magi coming to Herod, and they're looking for the king of the Jews. So Herod understands who the king of the Jews is. Messiah is born king of the Jews, not appointed by Rome.
Exactly.
Yeshua is the shepherd of Israel, who comes forth from Bethlehem to be a ruler over Israel. If we were to examine every messianic prophecy in Tanakh, we would find the same. Ruling on David's throne in Jerusalem over all Israel is not just something that Messiah does, it is who he is. Yeshua has not yet done that. So, an actual ruling on David's throne in actual Israel. You are a king then, said Pilate. Yeshua answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world. That's Yochanan 18:37. Yeshua did not need to come into this world to reign in heaven. He was reigning in heaven before he came into this world. Taking human form is irrelevant to rule in heaven. Yeshua was born into the royal line of Israel, so that as the son of David, he can rule from David's throne in Jerusalem. The scriptures emphatically declare that Messiah will do this. The one who is the Messiah will do all that the scriptures say that Messiah will do. So he actually will take up David's throne on the earth.
And by the way, Yeshua, when he said the son of man, he was bringing back his genealogy straight back to Adam, you know, as the righteous ruler of mankind.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's mentioned here as well, that he became a son of Adam so that he could redeem sons of Adam. So, are there any other comments on that issue in particular? Or should we discuss a few other characteristics and then conclude with this chapter? Okay.
There's dozens and dozens of prophecies.
There certainly are, yes.
I mean, we wouldn't get through today if we kept quoting all of them.
You just give us a few, though.
Oh, one of the 30 pieces of silver that's going back, cleaning out the house of the Lord. It says in that particular verse in Jeremiah that mine eyes have seen it, you know, so it's literally fulfilled that Yeshua's eyes saw it, you know, and he was the Lord. About the execution of Yeshua and him being buried in a rich man's tomb and him being silent as a lamb. Well, there's more.
Mm-hmm. receiving recognition as the son of David. A few examples are given here. Riding in on the colt of a donkey was a prophecy
and
from Zechariah.
In his hand, those which I have received in the house of my friends, in Zechariah 14.
How many of these other false messiahs have matched up with the qualifications?
None.
Zero.
How well does the Christ of Christianity match up with the qualifications?
Mitzah.
If you take it biblically, it all does. But if you have some traditions, it might not gel together.
He matches up well with some of them. For example, people who read the scriptures would know that he was from David and that he rode in on the foal of a donkey and things like that, you know, specific physical things. But the nature of Messiah is not well recognized. The nature of Messiah to be a ruler over Israel, that's why he came, to take up the throne of David, is not a central part of the understanding of the character of who he is.
They wouldn't be trying to split Jerusalem right now if they knew this.
They spiritualize the throne of David.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And try to remove it from the Jews.
Right.
Well, also because it's never happened yet. It's easy to say, oh yes, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, because it says it, and we visualize it, we see it. But for him to rule over Jerusalem, well, he's never done that.
Right. But having dealt with some of the reasons for misconceptions or interpretations in theology, now if we're just looking at the plain text that's described, isn't that an essential part of who Messiah is?
What?
Ruling over real Israel? Yeah.
An essential part of who he is.
That's his nature?
An essential part of who he will be. Yeah.
Well, it says, Yeshua himself said, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to be the king, to be the king of the Jews.
But he's never been king over the Jews.
Right. What does that mean?
It means it's
he's yet to come.
Prophetic.
Yeah, not all of the prophecies about Messiah have been fulfilled.
Right.
He did what he was supposed to do when he came, but this is also part of the presentation of the good news that is missing from Christianity oftentimes, that probably the larger part of Messianic prophecy has not been fulfilled. The part that talks about him ruling over the throne of David and all the nations coming to learn the Torah of God from the King of the Jews and so forth.
Oh, I just saw a prophecy about there will no more be called Hamas in your country.
Again. Right.
And then your walls will be called Yeshua. Mm-hmm. Salvation. That says not someone.
That would be nice, yeah.
Hamas, yeah. Excuse me?
Yeah, no more. Here, I'll read it. Isaiah 60, verse 18. There will not be heard any more Hamas in your country.
What does Hamas mean in Hebrew?
Violence. In your country. And stealing and breaking up of your borders. That's what they're doing now. Mm-hmm. They're trying to take their borders and steal their country away. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And it shall be called Yeshua, your walls. Your walls shall be called Yeshua.
Nice. And they're building those big walls now.
You're saying the word
not those walls.
Hamas is
a biblical word. It means violence.
Yeah.
Is that just the same word in
Arabic?
Same
word. Didn't we have, what's your name here?
Sophia.
It means something similar, but it's not exactly the same.
It means something very fanatical, very intense.
Intense, yeah.
Yeah.
Intense striving or something like that.
Yeah.
But you see how easily that is explained away by the Jews and as well as the Gentiles, because I was convinced until this discussion, that you're talking about two different thrones.
Mm-hmm.
So there was no conflict in my mind.
Right. Yeah, that's very interesting.
Did anybody catch which Isaiah that was that he was just quoting?
60, I think.
60, verse 8. That is such an awesome
but
verse.
One more comment on that, too, by the way. In Genesis, the reason for the flood is that the whole earth was filled with Hamas.
Yes.
Oh. That's the reason that God gives, that the whole earth was filled with violence.
Wow.
18.
But I think Herda's comment is a perfect summation, in a sense, of the chapter. What does the text present? If you read it without all of the centuries of tradition and interpretation and everything, it presents just a simple physical throne of David that is going to be restored. And the rule over Israel. That's what That's what the Messiah does.
But it goes further to say that he'll rule over all the earth.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
Yes. But first he has to establish his rule over Israel.
Yeah.
And that's the primary identifying factor. All four of the Gospels describe him as crucified for being the King of the Jews. And after the resurrection, Yeshua answered a question of his disciples about when the Messianic kingdom was going to be restored, when the throne of David was going to be restored. And he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority." So the kingdom will be restored. It just hasn't happened yet. So the text itself presents that picture. Typical understanding allows you to have a different interpretation where you don't see a conflict between that and a completely spiritualized version of it, where he's an idealized king instead of an actual king. But if we've cleared away some of that interpretation and we just read the text for what it says, I think it presents a more direct picture. Any challenges or comments or questions on that?
I think of him as being, the thought is now in my head, that he's an eternal, just as we read from Revelation, he was and who is and who is to come.
Mm-hmm.
And so even though, you know, he was before we had the understanding, he was during the time that they wrote these things, and he also was still in the future, as it were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
right. It's to be all the same state of being.
Okay, yes, and his core identity, by the way, is the one who restores the kingdom of David, who is Jewish, obviously, and who comes from the Jews. That's what it says on page 221. If these things are removed, there is no Messiah nor Redeemer. If that is removed, there is no atonement, no new covenant relationship with God. But none of this is important to any church creeds or in Christian theology.
Right.
Jesus is the King of the Jews, which is to say that most of Christianity denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Most of Christianity from its establishment in the 4th century until today denies that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Which is to say that most of Christianity denies that Jesus is the Messiah. There's no such thing in the Bible that as a Messiah who is not the son of David, the one who will restore David's kingdom and rule from his throne. Yes.
That's because the world sees the Jews as a religion, not as a people.
Mm-hmm. Some of the world, at least. Mm-hmm.
The Bible defines them as a people,
right.
Not a religion.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Part of the problem with the church is that they don't know that the word Messiah is a Jewish word, and they think Christ, which is a Christian word, an anointed person.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is in the New Testament, the word Messiah, say like the King James Version, is the word Messiah ever used?
I think it is in a couple of places, but mostly it's Christ.
Okay.
Most English translations, strangely enough, use Messiah in, you know, one or two or three places, but usually they put Christ. One place where they usually put Messiah is when it's transliterated. I forget where this is, but it says in one place, the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Is that John 4? Okay, yeah.
I don't have an English Bible to prove.
So it says, the Messiah, which translated is the Christ, because they were translating into Greek.
Yeah.
So in Greek, the closest equivalent was Christos. Now, of course, that's not a very good translation into English because it doesn't mean anything in English. But there are a few places like that where most English translations do say Messiah. The end of the chapter describes just that God is faithful, and so he has to be faithful to make the Messiah who the Messiah was prophesied to be, the restorer of David's kingdom, who rules over his people Israel, who shepherds his people Israel. And this is also where it talks about Yeshua coming into this world that he might be the son of Adam and thereby be qualified to redeem the children of Adam. One last characteristic that I wanted to make sure we mentioned was earlier in the chapter. When Yohanan looked to see the lion of Judah, he saw a lamb standing as if slain. That is a strange kind of lion. But the lion of Judah overcame by being slain as a sacrificial lamb. That is why the inscription on his stake said, Yeshua, King of the Jews, as the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, overcame. Relevant for Passover, which is approaching now. And the conclusion of the chapter goes back to the beginning. It says that Yeshua will be what he came to be. He will do what he came to do. And that is good news for Australians, Zimbabweans, and every other people. Mm-hmm. Why is that good news for Australians and Zimbabweans? Why is it good news that Yeshua is restoring the kingdom to of David and reigning over Israel?
That's essential for the Gentiles as well to be able to be brought in.
Okay, yeah, in the biblical framework, that is essential for the Gentiles to be brought in. It's not a spiritualized transcendence where instead of dealing with the Jews, God now changes his mind and does something broader. The creation of Israel is the very means by which he wants to bring redemption to Australians and Zimbabweans and others. So it is good news. The good news sounds a little bit differently if it's presented in this framework as opposed to some traditional frameworks.
Yeah,